Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read in the prophecy of Hosea and the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 4 of Hosea, hear the word of the Lord. That is important. We're not asked to listen to anyone else. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what God has to say, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. That's a mighty serious matter. If God has a controversy with us, we're in trouble. And here is God saying to Israel, you're in trouble because I have a controversy with you. And what is the problem? Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. When we began to consider this matter of the importance of the knowledge of God, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We are faced with a fact, and we've mentioned it more than once, that ignorance of God is denounced by himself. And people imagine, yes, even professing people, claiming to be Christians, they're so dismissive so often. If you raise some matter relating to the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible, or some of his works, or some essential doctrine from the Word of God, they're so dismissive. Oh, I don't know anything about those things. I can get to heaven without knowing them. How clever some people are. God, through Christ, informs us that we really need to know God. And it is to our shame if we don't know him. And if we adopt the attitude, well, I know enough about God to get me through. I think I know sufficient about God that will get me eventually to heaven. We fool ourselves. God is a controversy with his people. For this reason, the knowledge of God has gone from among the people. They no longer know who God is. They no longer understand his character. They no longer appreciate how holy and just and righteous he is. And God further through the prophet says in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They are easy prey because of their ignorance. My people are ever in danger. They become the prey of all the false prophets and all the false teachers because of their ignorance. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Or they might say, well, we have a degree of knowledge. We know, we remember some things about God. We're not totally, absolutely ignorant of God. We know some things. The danger is the lack of knowledge of God. But then here's the seriousness of the situation. Because thou hast rejected knowledge. That's why you're ignorant. You've had the opportunity. You've had the privileges. Your ignorance is your own self-imposed ignorance. You have rejected knowledge, rejected teaching, rejected God's method of instruction, rejected God's means by which, as we are presently considering, the knowledge of God is spread throughout the nations until that time when the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the deep. Now let me ask you something, you young people very particularly, indeed you older people even perhaps more so. What do you think your degree of knowledge of God is right now? Because God has a controversy with you if you ought to know more than you do. And if you've had the opportunity and you've had the privilege, you've had the upbringing, you ought to know. And if the poor man in the street doesn't know any more than you, or doesn't know less than you, well, it's to your shame. God has a controversy. Oh, we may dismiss it and say, well, that's what you think. That's what the preacher's supposed to say. Hear the word of the Lord. God says, you better listen to me. Ye children of Israel, the Old Testament church, the covenant community of God, he says, I have a controversy with you. And this is the reason for it, that you are ignorant and you ought not to be. Now, we continue keeping this in mind to consider further the means that God has purposed to use to spread the knowledge of himself throughout the earth until the fulfillment of that great and glorious promise, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, we have considered how it is the responsibility of one generation to convey the knowledge of God to the rising generations. And if the fathers fail in their duty in this respect, well, they are culpable for the ignorance of the rising generation. That's a solemn matter, a very searching matter for every father and every parent in this congregation. And then the second means that we considered was the great works of God, the mighty works of God and the movements of God and providence, moving men and bringing about situations and circumstances that would remarkably contribute to the spread of his word and the spread of the oracles of God and the spread of the knowledge of God. And then we came to consider the third means, the actual appearance of the Savior, the Son of God in our nature. And that's where we were last Lord's Day, and we would continue to consider further briefly this matter and then proceed to consider the fourth means, the commissioning of preachers and teachers of the Word of God. The Savior himself commissioned his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. To observe a few things. No, no. To observe many things. No, that's not enough. to observe all things. It's our business here as a congregation, as a branch of Christ's church. It is our business to seek the knowledge of God and His ways, that we might know that we are acting and living and worshiping according to His mind and His revealed will. Now we go then to the back to the prophecy of Zechariah, where we were last week, at least in part, to consider the great promise that is made there in the chapter 8. And again, as we remind you, throughout this chapter 8 in Zechariah, great emphasis is placed upon the fact God is speaking. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now what does he say? Among the things that he says, he promises a day when great things and strange things are going to happen. And what does he say? It shall come to pass, verse 20, it shall yet come to pass. It might take some time, don't worry, it will come to pass. Now, the Lord teaches his people patience, you see. And we tend to think, well, if God is going to do anything, he must do it right now and immediately, but he doesn't. Though it tarry, the prophet Habakkuk was told, wait for it, because it will surely come. If I have said it, it's going to be. You wait for it. Don't be alarmed, don't be discouraged, don't despair. You wait for it, because it will surely come. And here's the Lord saying in Zechariah 8, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. Isn't it interesting that the prophet is directed to talk about cities? Because in our day and generation, we have a tendency to think that the cities are the great cesspools of iniquity. And that when you move out of the cities, you're more likely to meet with conservative people and conservative Christians who are more attached to the Bible and so on, and tend to maintain longer than others in society some of the biblical standards in life. But here's what God says, out of these great cities like Ephesus, where the multitudes are crying out, great is Diana, and great is Diana, and they will not forsake their idol gods and their false religion. God says the day is coming, things are going to be very different. Verse 21, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily. Isn't that something? Not just let us go, but let us make haste. Let us go speedily. It's the most urgent business. Let's leave everything else and attend on this matter. This people are moved to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is a mighty, mighty movement and work of the Spirit of God. You can't get people today interested if you said, well, would you come to church with me? I have other things to do. Would you like to come to the prayer meeting? What's a prayer meeting? I like to do this on a Wednesday evening or that or whatever. And we think people are so apathetic. They have no relish for spiritual things. It's the last thing in their mind to be involved in the worship of God, to go to the house of God. Do you know what God tells the prophet to write to us? They shall be saying, let us go speedily. Isn't that an amazing attitude? Only God the Holy Spirit can do that. Let's go speedily. Let's stop wasting time. Let's forget about other things. Let's go speedily and pray before the Lord. The great urgent matter for us on our way to eternity is to seek the face of God. Isn't that something? And to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Let's go together. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now, as I said last week, in order to understand many of these Old Testament prophecies, and very much so in the minor prophets, we need to go back in our minds and not impose upon the scriptures our westernized thinking. We have to think as the people to whom these words were actually addressed. How did they understand their world? How did they understand the word that was coming from the prophet? What was in their minds when they thought of the church? When they thought of Israel? When they thought of the future of Jerusalem and so on? They were limited in their thinking. Israel to them was the covenant, God's covenant community, his chosen people. Jerusalem was where the temple was built, where God had made his glory known among his people. It was to Jerusalem that the adult males in the congregation, the tribes of Israel, were required to go four times in the year up for the feasts and so on. Now, they thought this way, and they imagined, no doubt, Jerusalem. If there's great things going to happen in the future in Jerusalem, it has to be to do with the worship of God. If many people are going to come from other nations, well, they have to be attracted to God. There will have to be some kind of drawing upon them, creating an interest that they would go to Jerusalem to seek the Lord. And you see, they were thinking and could only think, Israel is going to be, at that point, very influential. It's going to have a great influence on the nations. And the church that is presently despised, and the people of God who are despised. The day is coming when people everywhere are going to be interested in them. Not as the dispensationalists and many of these people talk about Israel today and talk the nonsense that they do. This is a prophecy about what God was going to do among the nations, the heathen nations. He was going to create an interest in God himself, and an interest in God's people, and an interest in his worship and in his word. They are seeking the knowledge of God. Now, thus saith the Lord of hosts. In case anyone won't believe it, it's God is speaking. What does he say? In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. We will go with you. We will accompany you. We will attach ourselves to you. For we have heard that God is with you. Now I see a lot of people greatly taken in with all the prophecies regarding Israel, how the desert will blossom as a rose and all the rest of it. And therefore, we want to support Israel and we want to see the nation flourishing. And we hope that the day will come soon when the Jews and Israel will recognize their Messiah and so on. And do you know what they say? Let's take hold of the skirt of a Jew. We persecuted the Jews in the past, but now let's take hold of them. And let's go to Jerusalem and see the ancient places where the prophets prophesied, where David ruled, where Jesus spoke, and so on. One of the things that you and I are supposed to believe as Free Presbyterians is this, that Scripture interprets Scripture. Men don't interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what we're supposed to believe. That's what every minister and office bearer in our church is supposed to believe according to the confession of faith. And what we find is the New Testament opens up our understanding and reveals to us what the prophets were talking about. And we see the literal fulfillment of what these prophets were saying, or what God was actually saying through the prophets. What is stated is this: 10 men shall take hold of him, the skirt of him that is a Jew. Now, what would a Hebrew think? 10 men, what does that mean? They didn't think, what will it mean 400 or 500 years from now? What does that actually mean? When we hear of 10 men taking hold of anything, what do we think of? We think of the synagogue. We think of the place of God's worship. 10 men. What did they do? They established a synagogue. That was the basis on which a synagogue, a place for a house of prayer, a place for worship, would be established. What are they saying here? Let us go speedily to pray. And what are they doing? They're establishing places of worship. 10 men. The Holy Spirit doesn't just decide, well, any old number will do. It could be 8, could be 20. God, the Holy Spirit, says 10. 10 men shall take hold of a Jew, the skirt of a Jew, and say, we will go with you. Why? Because we have heard that God is with you. God has returned to his people. God has returned in power. God has returned with pleasure to his people, to revive his people, to revive his cause among them. Now let's go over to the Acts of the Apostles. We mentioned it in conclusion last week, but let's look at it. Acts chapter 2, the great event at Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And here we have in the chapter 2, Peter preaching. And no doubt, everyone knew Peter's a Jew, all right. They didn't think he was a Gentile. He was a Jew. And the other apostles that were accompanying him, they were also Jews. But they were Christians. They were the disciples of Christ that had been called by him. They represented the revived church, the covenant community that was now being revived by God. What happens? We're told, verse 5 of Acts 2, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Jews, devout Jews. What happens now? When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. What did Zechariah tell us? That they would go to seek the Lord from great nations, out of many languages. Why is it that people who want attention for their great in-depth prophesying tend to simply ignore the literal fulfillment of God's word? It's staring them in the face. They don't want to recognize it because, you see, it might upset their little scheme, their little theological or prophetic scheme and schedule and agenda. What do we read here? That it was noised abroad and men came together, and what were they hearing? They were hearing the gospel. They were hearing the apostles, the Jews, the Christians, speaking in their language. One of the reasons why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God is because of so many evidences of the truthfulness of God. When He speaks, He brings to pass what He says. And we read in verse 7, Acts 2, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now, how hear we every man in our own language? How do we hear? We'll go back and ask Zechariah. And he says they're going to hear out of all these languages. This is God, over 400 years earlier, saying He's going to do this, and here it is happening. And what more do we read? Who are they? Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, our native mother tongue. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. But he hasn't finished yet, or we haven't come to the end. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. I wonder, did Zechariah ever wonder at times? Well, this is what God is telling me to write. Is this really going to happen? Can this happen? If I have any knowledge of the nations and the heathen and their attachment to their gods and their idols and their false religion, is this really going to happen? Over 400 years passes into eternity, and the clouds part and the sun comes through, and the faithfulness of God is confirmed. Jews and proselytes, people born away in lands beyond Judea and Israel, hear that many nations, and they're coming because God said they would come, and they're in Jerusalem. And what then do they do? Well, when Peter is preaching, they're asking then in conviction, men and brethren, what are we going to do? Where do they direct them to? By faith to take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew. To take hold of a skirt, of the skirt of the Redeemer himself. Here is the confirmation, or one of the confirmations, of just how reliable God's word is. Oh, we live in a day when men mock and ridicule, but for those of us who give ourselves to seeking the knowledge of God, where are we going to find it? Where do we expect to find the knowledge of God if we ignore his revelation? And the more studious we are of his revelation, the more we shall become confirmed in the conviction God is. And God's word is absolutely 100% reliable and to be relied upon. Now then, when the Redeemer comes, he exercises his own ministry. He never built any churches or cathedrals. He never wrote any books except what we were talking about a few Sabbath evenings ago. But what he did do was spend 3 years while speaking parables and teaching and so on. He spent 3 years preparing men to be commissioned to go and spread the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. They were in the presence of the Eternal Son for these nigh 3 years, being prepared by him, learning who he was. They needed to know that. He asked them to make sure. Who do men say that I am? Well, some think you're Elias, and some think you're Jeremiah. Who do you think I am? What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art God manifest in the flesh. And what did Jesus say? Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has never revealed this to you. But my Father which is in heaven. And now you've got a hold of this foundational, fundamental truth. You know who I am. Until you know who I am, you can't speak in my behalf. You can't preach in my name. You can't spread the knowledge of God because you're ignorant. Now you know who I am. Now you know who God is. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And when we go back to the Gospel of Matthew, we see exactly what they are commissioned to do. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. He didn't just say, go out and teach all nations. Go therefore. On the basis of my authority, who I am. You are not going out in your own name. You are not going out in the name or by the authority of a cult or a sect. You are going out in the name of Jehovah God, the Eternal Son. What are you to do? To teach all nations. Because all the nations are awaiting the arrival of the knowledge of God. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, well, well. Whatsoever things I have commanded you. The Savior didn't make some suggestions. He didn't say to these apostles, now, you'll come into contact with all kinds of cultures, all sorts of traditions. So I make some suggestions so that you can fit in and you can reach the people's minds. You can come close to them and so on. No, he says, I'm sending you out to preach and to teach. Wherever you go, every nation is to be treated the same. Go to China, go to America, go to Russia, go to Egypt, go anywhere with the gospel. You teach them exactly the same. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, don't forget this. I am with you always. While you do that, you set aside my commandments. You feel to teach them. If you want to be popular and ignore my authority and my commandments, don't expect my presence. That's why the church is in the state it's in today. Because God's commandments through Christ are not being taught. And the Lord's presence has been withdrawn. Now then, what do we expect when this great work begins? This great mission to carry the gospel, the knowledge of God throughout the nations. How is it to be done? What methods are to be used? What is the spirit of those who are to engage in this great work? If you go with me over to the second epistle that Paul writes to Timothy, and the chapter 2, here's the counsel and the advice of an apostle to one who would move into the generation after the decease of the apostles, preaching the gospel and so on. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. Why would Timothy need to be strong? What kind of strength does he need? Is it mental strength? Is it physical strength? Is it psychological strength? What is it? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. For what reason? And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, so that it's been confirmed to you, the same. The same. Does anybody want to put their hand up to inquire, what does that mean, the same? What does that mean? Even the children know what that means. The same. The same commit thou to faithful men. You don't just hand it over as an option to the next generation, saying, well, if you agree with this, I think you should preach it. If it fits in with your line of thinking, it'd be good if you would proclaim it. No. The same commit. The same commit thou to faithful men. They mightn't be the most clever man. They mightn't be the most intelligent. They might never have gained a place at Oxford or Cambridge or wherever else. But you make sure, and you will need grace to ensure they are faithful. That's the quality they need. Men who are steadfast in the truth. Men who are reliable. Men who can be trusted with God's word. Who are not going to corrupt it. Who are not going to water it down. Men who are faithful. That God can rely upon. You commit what you have heard. The truth that you've received. Commit it to them. Put them under an obligation to proclaim it. When a gospel minister is ordained, licensed and ordained to preach God's word, he has no other option. He must preach or perish. And he must preach one thing. The word of God in all its wholesomeness. Because it is committed to him. It's not just committed by men or a presbytery. It's committed to him by the head of the church himself. Every bit as much as it was committed to the apostles. But then, the apostle has something else to say to Timothy. The same, not watered down, not changed, not edited, the same in its fullness, in its completeness, nothing missing, nothing left out, to faithful men who shall be what? Able to teach. Able to teach. And if they can't teach, they're disqualified. Simple as that. Who shall be able to teach others also, so that the truth in its completeness will continue to be passed from one generation to another. Teachers will teach others, and so the truth will continue. Now then, what will Timothy be doing? What source of information does he have that he might know what he is to teach? Well, he has the Scriptures. And Paul reminds him of this, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures from his youth. And that's what he was to teach. But going back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, we may go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. And as I emphasize again and again, Scripture interprets Scripture. And what does God say he would do? In order to confirm the knowledge of God and to maintain it, the oracles of God among the covenant community of the Old Testament, in order to spread the knowledge of God throughout the nations. Jeremiah chapter 3, God is promising to restore his backslidden people, and when they repent, this is his promise, verse 15 of Jeremiah 3. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. They will be teachers, and they will feed you with what? Knowledge and understanding. It can be accurately translated knowledge and intelligence. You see who God thinks are intelligent people. the people who know him. They are the real intelligentsia of the world, the people who know God. As we read, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now here's the Lord saying, when I fever Zion, I will give you. I will raise them up. I will give them to you. They'll be my gift to the church. I will give you pastors or shepherds or herdsmen. It means men who shepherd or oversee the flock, who take care. They have to be caring for all the needs of the flock, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. Now, why does God say he would do this? Because the flock is his, and he cares for the condition of his people. And he so much cares that they will know him and that they will not be ignorant of him, that he says, I will provide the very means that will ensure you are in possession of the knowledge of God. This will be evidence of my favor. Now then, as we said, Scripture interprets Scripture. So what else does God have to say about the future and how he purposes to spread the knowledge of himself and his truth among the nations? He is obviously purposing, he's going to send to the church, the revived church, that will be the evidence of revival. You know, people think today, We've a great revival in our church. I see. What's the evidence? The church is packed out. And the people are happy. We've never heard singing like it. They're so full of the joy of the Lord. Great revival. That ain't revival according to God's plan. He revives the knowledge of himself. And he has a controversy with the church. No matter what else is being done, no matter what else people may feel, whatever other excitement there might be, he has a controversy when his people are ignorant of who he is, and thus he has a controversy with those who are appointed to teach. And I tell you, there are men even in Grafton today, and in Australia, New South Wales, all over, UK, everywhere. And God has a controversy with men in pulpits because they are not faithfully delivering the knowledge of God to the people. They're more concerned about pleasing the people, being popular with them. Turn with me to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 is a very interesting chapter in this most interesting prophecy. You know, ministers have a very interesting life. Maybe not the most attractive kind of a life, hard and difficult with all its discouragements. But there's one thing about it that is interesting. And it's very interesting sometimes when on some occasion you come into contact with other clergy. And might go to some conference or some gathering. All these important clergy are all met together, congratulating each other and so on. And you will find And there are those, and of course, they're very full of their own importance. I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about, and they stretch themselves to their full height, and then you know, they clear their throat to make sure they're being noticed. You know I'm here, don't you? And then the next thing, hands are coming out. Ah, good to see you, Dr. So-and-so. Wonderful to meet you again, Professor So-and-so. And they're all congratulating others and shaking hands. And then suddenly, I turn around. Who's that little fellow over there? Who's he? That strange little fellow over there. Oh, well, no idea who he is. Don't know. He obviously mustn't move in our circles much. And then Dr. So-and-so comes over. I am Dr. So-and-so from St. Enoch's. You know the church and the corner, the spire. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we know it. We're a very influential church, you know. My preaching tends to attract the professionals. We've got lots of professionals in our congregation. We've got 2 lawyers in our church session. We've got 4 doctors. We've got lots of professional people. We have a lot of influence, you know. And then, what did you say your name was? I'm just George Hutton. Oh, well. And where do you come from? Well, I'm preaching the gospel in Grafton. Oh, where's that in the map? Well, you must be pretty ignorant if you don't know, but anyway, that's beside the point. Oh, well, you won't have many professionals in your congregation, surely. What? My congregation are all professionals. That's amazing. They're all professionals. Oh, yeah, every one of them. They're professional sinners. And that's who I've been called to preach to. That's who I've been sent to proclaim the gospel to. My congregation, you see, sir, is a real congregation. Oh, well, I thought mine was real. All the professional people, we have great standing in the community, we've a lot of influence. Oh, well, Dr. So-and-so, I tell you what to do. Sometime in your very busy schedule, if you could happen to get your Bible out and turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel and read chapter 34, you know you would find out why I talk the way I do about my little congregation. What do we read? Ezekiel 34. God, 16 times in this chapter, speaks about my sheep, my flock. 16 times, there's absolutely no doubt about the fact. He's laying claim to the church, the flock of God, as his own. No doubt about it. These sheep belong to God. What does he say about the shepherds who are supposed to be teaching them and shepherding them? He says in verse 4, the diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. Well, well. This is God's flock, you see. That's exactly what God says. My flock, my sheep, they're not all perfect. My sheep are a strange bunch. They've got diseases spiritually. They need healing. They've got spiritual sicknesses. They're a broken lot. They have confusion and they're wandering and they're lost. These are the very people that he sends his servants to teach. That through that teaching and through that knowledge of God, they will receive healing for their souls. That they will be delivered from their wanderings. That they will be brought to stability in Christ himself. This is God's church. And we often forget it. And sometimes I've listened to ministers and conversation talk about their congregations and the progress they're making and all the recent developments within them. And then you see some poor fellow sitting in the corner and he's not saying very much because he doesn't seem to be able to identify with all this progress. He's scratching his head and he's wondering, well, have you seen my congregation? The makeup, they're like Dolly's mixtures. They're all mixed up. And they're all confused. And they're sick and they're wandering and they're mixed up. But what a privilege. God has sent me to heal the broken hearts. To convey to them in their distress the knowledge of who he is and what he can do for them, how he can deliver them, how he can save them, how he can redeem them, how he can love them. And this, chapter 34 of Ezekiel, God is accusing the false shepherds for scattering his flock, for not doing their duty, deserting them to themselves, leaving them in their ignorance and in their distress and in their brokenness and in their sickness spiritually. The Lord says, this is my flock. And in verse 10 of Ezekiel 34, we read, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. Now, I don't suppose any of you here can possibly feel as someone in my position must inevitably feel that God says to every shepherd, I will require that congregation at your hands. That's what God says here. I will require my flock at their hand. I very solemn. That's what drives the servants of the Lord to their knees. That's what drives them in desperation to cry for mercy, that they might be faithful, and that they will not compromise the word, that they will not fear the face of men, that they will give their people what they need, not what they think they need, or necessarily what they imagine they really want. I will require them. I will require my flock, at their hand. And that day will come for me, and that day will come for you. And God will require your souls at my hand. And I trust that not one finger will be pointed to accuse me that I failed to to bring to you the knowledge of God, to present you with the God of Scripture and call upon you and plead with you to seek Him and to serve Him and to know Him and to follow Him. But this is God's method by which the knowledge of the Lord is eventually to cover the earth. And when you and I look out in this situation today, every one of us ought to be burdened to be pleading with God. God in mercy, raise up faithful men to whom the truth can be committed, that the next generation will know the gospel and will know Christ and will know God in Christ. This is our duty in the light of what God promises. He doesn't make these promises so that we might be inactive. He gives us these promises in order to encourage us to be active. And the knowledge of the Lord will yet cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's His promise. May we work for it and pray for it. May God bless His word. Let us pray. O most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that Thou hast revealed Thyself not only to the heavens, declare the glory of the God of eternity, and His handiworks testify to His knowledge and His power. But we rejoice that Thou hast revealed Thyself in the flesh, person of Thy beloved Son, and may we be seeking the knowledge of Him, that through Him we might know Thee, the only true God. Oh, bless Thy word, solemnize us, lest there be among us those who would reject the knowledge of God, turn their back upon it, to then be forsaken by Thee. Oh, may we understand the great controversy that Thou hast with this land and with the communities and the professing church within it. In Thy mercy, revive us again. Pardon us now. Accept us for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.